So, you know, we got back from scout camp yesterday and discovered the United States appears to be at war again. And that was somewhat unexpected. I mean, it was not entirely unexpected. It was not a thing that you could have missed was a possibility, but there was always the, hey, maybe that's not actually going to happen, that we're not going to pick a fight with this country that has had such a long history of projecting chaos and danger and death outside its borders. Those of you who have any knowledge of the Middle East know that Syria has been sort of a puppet state of Iran for a long time, and Lebanon even more so. And Syria's a little bit different now, but certainly Lebanon's run by the Syrians with backing from Iran, and that sort of spreads around the world too. And it was a little bit unsettling, of course, that we sort of just walked into this for no clear reason at this time. And, you know, as I was at scout camp last week, it's an interesting contrast. All of Beth's brothers are Eagle Scouts, and two of them are in the Navy, right? And so for us, what happens with international warfare, especially the United States, it hits a little bit differently. I mean, obviously, we're all implicated, and we all understand that the world is full of God's beloved children, and also, you know, when it is your brothers-in-law who might be sent out on ships to do this work, and my brother-in-law Thomas, actually, one of his earlier postings was on boats in the Persian Gulf, not ships, boats, little boats, because of Iranian sort of terrorists trying to bomb U.S. ships, right? And so that's a thing that sticks in your mind. And as I look at that, and I look at the inevitable sort of framing that this is going to be of the East of the West against Islam yet again, you know, you look back on it and you say, hey, how have we never learned this? How have we never learned how to deal with the violence that begets violence that begets violence? How is it that we seem to always have to go back and be told again and learn these lessons again? And this is one of those times where being a minister is really helpful. Because, you know, for me, I look back at the Old Testament, and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, it's God saying the same thing. It's God saying the same thing over and over and over again. And if you understand anything about the history of the Old Testament, less so the New, but the Old Testament is, those stories go back thousands of years. You know, it is written over the course of at least 700 years. And so these intervals between God saying, hey, what are you doing? Do you think you're going to be protected in this way when you act this other way? Those happen like once a century or once every 50 years through multiple centuries. And you see that the call has always been in the world for God's prophets to stand up and say, hey, do you remember when? And one of the ways is, do you remember when you were strangers and aliens in a foreign land and I reached you out of slavery and delivered you into the promised land? Do you remember that? Do you remember when I had mercy on your ancestors? Do you remember that? And it's easy to read those and say, hey, that is what happened in the past. But one of the things that we miss in things like this, when God is speaking in Isaiah, it's not God speaking to the people. Right? It's not like when God is talking with Moses. It's not like the Garden of Eden. When we get into the books of prophecy, by and large, it is God speaking through a prophet to the people around them. Right? God speaks through the prophets to the people. And so in Isaiah, especially, you have sort of a court prophet, someone who's there with the kings of Israel, either there or in exile or after the return. There's this prophet speaking and speaking in many ways to the king, saying, hey, remember these things, be careful. How do you think this is all going to end? If you read the 9th century prophets, if you read Isaiah, or the first part of Isaiah, if you read Amos, if you read Micah, you see over and over again, one of the things is, hey, do you think you can mistreat the people around you and have nothing bad happen? Other times, it's a little bit like this, and we'll get into this in a second, but you have the caution of, hey, you're worshiping the wrong places. That's a little bit more mysterious for us in our modern day and age, but they're basically saying, you are off away from accountability. You're off in the counter. As we said, what this religion is going to be is we're going to centralize our worship in Jerusalem. We can all come together and be together and be accountable to one another in that way and place, and you are outside of that. Now, some of that might be some political stuff, right, where people are off there because they're being excluded from Jerusalem. People are off there because they are not being well taken care of by Jerusalem. And so those things happen. This is sort of the history of American religion. But also there's that note of, what are you doing out there? Why are you out there alone? Why are you out there in these places that is not the place where we have said we're all going to worship together? And in those spots, yes, there's some amount of political sort of consolidation, and I'm not going to talk about that today too much, but part of it is that ongoing reminder, what do you think your job is? As people who say you love God and worship God, what is it that you are meant to be doing right now? That is what the prophets are saying over and over and over again. When it says, how did you imagine that I would have mercy on you? And then God, like here, says, and you know, what you all deserve and what I promised you was vengeance upon you and your descendants, right? That's this common theme here. So what you were supposed to do, there's a covenant, there's an agreement, there's a holy agreement with the people of Israel and with God. You know, the people will be God's people and God will be their God. God will protect them and the people will treat God as God. And God over and over again says, hey, you are faithless, you have broken this covenant, but as happens in this passage, there is mercy yet in your life. And this is the theme over and over again. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. By all rights, God should be punishing you, but God has infinite mercy. And one of the things, if you look back at the history of the United States, is there are all kinds of peace movements that come from within churches. There are all kinds of mercy movements that come from within churches. We learned in Jeremiah Justice, when we were reading through the current book or reading the Chinese in America, that it was Presbyterians in Georgia who sent the first Chinese students to Yale, to give them scholarships to Yale, and that there were Methodists and others in San Francisco who ran missions to remove Chinese prostitutes out of that life. They'd often been brought to the United States under false pretenses. You had other places during the period in the late 1800s of all of these wars against the internal arguments against the Chinese, trying to exclude them from things. You had lots of church groups going and trying to help them to integrate and to have lives. There was the mercy from the churches. And you saw, of course, you know, the great split in the American Protestant churches after this first World War, the Civil War, and then it's Vietnam, where you have the churches saying, hey, we shouldn't live like that. You know, half the churches in the run-up to the Civil War said we shouldn't have slavery. And so the churches all mostly fractured. In the Vietnam War, you had churches involved in the anti-Vietnam movement and also the civil rights movement. And this mass action led to a lot of fracture in the churches. And so as we think about that fracture, as we think about how it is that mass action by churches over time, mass actions by religious groups over time, were able to affect society around them, you know, for good or ill, depending on how you feel about prohibition, right? I think back to this passage, where we have, in the middle of God's discussion of provoking me to my face, sacrificing in gardens and offering incense on bricks, right? God means away from the temple, right? Not in a centralized place, but over in secret and small areas. Who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places. And this almost has to be individuals, right? Saying we are so ascetic, we are so holy, we're going to be spending nights in places you do not know. Who eat swine's flesh with the broth of abominable things in their vessels. That's just who don't follow the rules of dining laws. And who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. For I am too holy for you. The specific thing being called out here, and it happens in three or four different ways, is the idea that this individual in a cave alone doing whatever they are doing thinks they are more holy than the others who come together communally, who come and sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple, who follow the kashrut laws, the community table laws that say, hey, here is how it is that we live in community. We eat these things together and we don't eat these things together. And that is what community means in this place. And also people who are out with others in the community, right? Not alone, not saying you can tell that I'm holy because of how separate I am from everyone, which is their view of it, this holiness. That is, you can tell I'm holy because I'm apart, I'm in public, you can see what I am doing, or, you know, I'm in private, but you can see that, oh, that's the person that's so holy, they're spending the night in the tomb. Or you can see holiness together, holiness that carries with it an obligation to the other people in the community. Whether it is being there and making sense together at the temple, whether it means eating together, whether it means going out in other parts of Isaiah, and working with justice toward the poor, the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan, listening to God and saying, hey, together we can take care of the community. Now, in the Old Testament, this is only one example, but holiness in the Old Testament is a community endeavor. It's God and the people. It's not, except for prophets who represent the people, it's not God and a person. God has a covenant with all of Israel. Right, that's how that works. God does not have a covenant with Moses. God has a covenant with all of Israel. God does have a covenant with Abraham. That's a little bit different. But the result of that is that Abraham has descendants that are all of Israel. It is a community endeavor. You know, in America right now, we have this idea came about of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is an ongoing theme in American Christianity. It is not, you know, if you go to an Anglican or Catholic church, it's not nearly the same thing. That's not really the way that it is presented in those churches, because in those churches, there are things that you do that are part of the faith. It's not all about what happens inside your head. It is also about the things that you do. But one of the real pernicious dangers of this emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ above all other things is that it has given people the idea that they can be Christians without a church. And I'm not arguing about salvation. I'm not arguing about, you know, where your soul is going. But there's nothing in our history, nothing in the gospel, nothing that Paul has that tells us that this is all about us and us alone. Everything in the Bible is relational. Everything involves how we relate to one another, how we relate to God's people in the world. And everywhere we see conversations like this, we understand that it is together that we understand, that we figure out what it means to be God's people together. That if we're in the cave alone, there is no one challenging us to say, hey, what are you doing? What does this mean? How does your life sort of fit into this covenant with God? If we are all alone in an individual island, we can convince ourselves that anything is Christian and part of the faith because there's no one there to say, tell me more, explain to me how that works for you. That's not how it works for me. And also, it means that there's no one that needs to rely upon you and no one that you think you need to rely upon. In a church, we understand there are times when we need. And we look out and hope that there are people in our church community who can help us in our need. And also that we are obligated to these people we have sat next to for weeks or months or years and decades. These relationships we have built here and doing the dishes and serving food and serving at the free lunch program and going to Pakistan to help a bunch of girls that we have never met to get educations, and all the different things that we do together, we understand that we are obligated to these people we work with, and they are equally obligated to us, and also we have to challenge one another. Every year in this church, the session votes on a moral document that we call our budget, right? We give money and say we are invested in where this goes. There is a mission of the church that we are supporting, and we do this together. And therefore, we all have a way of saying, hey, I don't think we should be spending this much money on whatever it is we're doing, or we should be spending more. And, you know, in the nature of organizations, people might decide to listen to you and decide that they don't agree and do something else, but we all have the voice. and the chance to push one another in a particular direction. And when we're individuals standing on the idea that we are Christians and that's the end of our story, no one pushes. And we don't have to push either. And we don't have to listen to this scripture interpretation. You all may not like my sermons, but every week you hear them. You're out there listening to them and saying, oh, that is a reading I'm totally familiar with, or it's not a reading I'm totally familiar with. It's a reading I agree with. It's a reading that disagrees with my priors, but there is a way for you to interact and say, here is what I disagree with. Here is where I think Nathan was wrong. Here is where I think Nathan was right. You are forced to engage with the scripture or go to sleep. But you're forced to do something in community. You are forced to listen and understand and say, here's how I'm developing what my idea of being a Christian is. Whereas if we're in the tomb alone, if we're being an ascetic alone, and I think the broth and the swine flesh might be responding to something in particular, but part of it is they are so holy they don't need to be holy. Right? That's kind of what God is attacking them for. They are so holy that they're ignoring all the very clear parts of what it means to be Jewish in this time. And that's a very easy thing for us to do when we are alone, or when we're in a community that does not question, that does not challenge, that does not engage and ask, what does this mean for all of us? And the other thing is, when we are all alone, when we are atomic units out in the world, we cannot take collective action. We cannot say that as a church, here is what we believe, and because we believe this, we are compelled to act together. And if you look through the history not only of America, but of all of the countries of the world, it is collective action that gets ideas changed. There might be an individual who is brilliant and who we love, but without collective action behind them, without people coming together and saying, this is what I believe, this is what I think, this is how I think we should go, change does not happen. And also, when we don't have that collective action, we don't have collective stakes in saying, this is a thing that is so important, it is worth sacrifice, we miss the opportunity to understand what the Word of God really is. You know, in Isaiah, we're talking about a people who went through exile, were sent out of the place that they lived, had to have this worship of God in a foreign land where it was hostile, and had to come back and refigure how it was going to be that they'd be back in the land that had changed for them. That's the context we have here. This great tragedy and this great trauma, and together they had to come back and say, what are the most important things for us to rebuild together? Here's what it means for all of us. In the New Testament, if you read through the book of Acts, people are sent out to different places and saying, we are willing to sacrifice our safety for this gospel. That is what it means for us, and that is how we are changed by it. And also, it's the way that we all remember their names. They went out and spread the gospel, and some of them were martyred, and some of them created great churches, and all kinds of different things happened, but they went out and sacrificed and took chances, and through that understood what the gospel meant for all of them. In our current moment, where we each have a different view of the world based on what TV we watch, what social network algorithms feed us, it is easy to think that everything to be done can be done alone by an individual. And what this reminds us is anytime we think we are alone, anytime we think we have the monopoly on truth and understanding of the world, only our view of the world is accurate, only our view of the world is good, and we can rest in our laurels knowing that everyone else in the world is wrong, we miss the opportunity to challenge ourselves to understand how and why we might be right, how and why we might be wrong, and to live a life that the Holy Spirit calls us to. If we are alone, if we are not engaging, if we are not interacting, if we are not listening and saying, what is it that my life is worth? Then we are not embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we are the people who are not seeking God, who hear God's call and do not listen to it, even though God is there waiting for us to reach out to God. If we are all alone, then God is not with us. It is when we reach out and say, what does it mean to be God's people in this time, in this place? And how would God's people act to one another in this time and in this place that God says, here I am and let me help. Thanks be to God.